verses 11 and 12. 1 Peter chapter 2, verses 11 and 12. If you're using the Pew Bibles, it's on page 858, those blue Bibles. And if you don't have a Bible, would you raise your hand? If you don't have a Bible, we can get you one. Everyone got a Bible? Good deal. All right. So, 1 Peter chapter 2, verses 11 and 12. I know it's short, and I know we've been doing a little up and down, but let's exercise again. Would you please stand in honor of the reading of God's Word? 1 Peter 2, 11 and 12. I read from the English Standard Version. These are the very words of God. Peter writes, "Beloved, I urge you as sojourners and exiles to abstain from the passions of the flesh which wage war against your soul. Keep your conduct among the Gentiles honorable, so that when they speak against you as evildoers, they may see your good deeds and glorify God on the day of visitation." You may be seated. I know we're in Peter, but let me read from Paul. And later we can talk about Mary if we need to. Pretty good, huh? Puff the magic. No, okay, here we go. Verse 19 of chapter 15 of 1 Corinthians, Paul says, "If in Christ we have hope in this life only, we are of all people most to be pitied." If in Christ we have hope in this life only, we're of all people most to be pitied. What was Brother Paul telling us? That if all we live for is this world and this life, we're missing the point. If that's all we've got, then we are wasting our time. We've been called, as Peter has told us several times in this text so far, we have been called to a pilgrim lifestyle. Please don't think of big black hats and turkeys. I'm talking about pilgrimage, that we are exiles, we are aliens, we are strangers, we are sojourners, we are on a path, we are on a walk. This world is not our ultimate home, and if we live like it, we've missed the point. We're going to be talking today in kind of a very pointed way of what the pilgrim lifestyle looks like. But Peter's point is very focused today, and that is, I think he's telling us that the single greatest tool for evangelism may be a godly life. The single greatest tool for evangelism may be the life we live. A life transformed by Christ is an effective tool in God's hands to draw people to Himself. Sinful behavior and moral failure undermines the testimony of the church. And it certainly adds to the classic claim that the world makes against Christians, which is what? Christians are nothing but a bunch of hypocrites. And Peter's going to bring that home to us today. So the chief key point of this short passage and of my message is this: our conduct in the world should be a testimony to the world for Jesus Christ. Amen. Our conduct in the world should be a testimony to the world for Jesus Christ. This passage introduces us to the next main section of Peter's letter, where he's going to identify multiple relationships and the Christian response in those relationships. He's going to be calling us to submit to our governmental leaders. I may make it painful for you and ask you to give me an amen, but I won't this morning. But you're welcome. But he is calling us to submit to our government leaders. He is calling us through the imagery of the master-slave relationship in the Roman Empire to a relationship with those who are over us in employment, to submit to our masters, to our employers. And he's going to talk about the mutual submission and responsibilities of husbands and wives in marriages. All of this grounded in the fact that our lives are supposed to be a testimony to Christ. That's right, here in about 3 weeks, I'm going to flat out be meddling in your marriages. Because Peter does.
Amen.
I have no idea what that amen means. But. So, what's it look like? How is our conduct supposed to be lived to be a testimony to Jesus Christ? Well, first of all, what Peter does, and this is a very simple outline. We're going to see a major point in verse 11 and a major point in verse 12. In verse 11, the major point is this. We're engaged in a war against our passions. We're engaged in a war against our passions. In other words, Peter's going to start by saying, I need you to know where you are. And where are you? You are flat out in the middle of a war. Flat out in the middle of a war. And Peter begs, he pleads. That word urge may not be strong enough. Please, he says. Please, I want you to respond to everything that I've written so far, all about the redemptive work of Jesus Christ, all of what he has done for you, what his grace has accomplished. Please, in light of that, I want you to realize something. First of all, your identity. You are sojourners and exiles. Isn't that what he said earlier? We're exiles of the dispersion. That we're here, sojourners and exiles. You may have aliens or strangers, and it just again gets to the point that this is not our home. These are the two very words that God inspired Moses to use to describe Abraham when Abraham was buying a tomb for Sarah when Sarah died. Because God had promised the land to Abraham, right? And how much of the land did Abraham own when Sarah died? Zip. And so he went to these people and wanted to buy a tomb under the terebinth trees where Sarah would be buried. And he goes to the people that own that property and says, you know me, I'm just a sojourner here. I'm just an exile. This just passing through. That's our status. We have no permanent home in this world. It's like we are foreign citizens living in a foreign country but maintaining our citizenship in our real home. We are citizens of heaven. Peter has called us chosen, royal priesthood, holy nation. Know who you are. Know what God has made you. And because of that, now listen to me. Because of that, don't live like the people in this world do. See, it starts with what God has done for us in Christ. That's why this isn't just beating you up with moralism. It starts with what Jesus has done. Because of God's redemptive work in Christ. Now, live like who you are. This is not your home. We must not conform to the demands of the culture around us. Churches right now are being faced with a world that opposes the gospel of Jesus Christ. We have two choices, capitulate or stand firm. And as long as you guys call me here, we will stand firm.
Amen.
We will stand firm. Our lives will be out of sync with the world. It's just a fact. Those of you who were at the prayer webinar may have noticed that because we were playing it on delay, that there was a light, there was a slight asynchronous presentation, right? As a matter of fact, Randy told me it was easier for him not to watch Daniel Henderson talk, that he could just listen to him, that it threw him off a little bit because it was just a little bit of a delay. Maybe it would be more like this. How many of you guys ever have trouble sleeping? And when you have trouble sleeping, do you ever watch TV? And when you watch TV at late at night, you'll watch a Godzilla movie. Because that's about all that's on late at night. And the thing I love about those is that they have overdubbed in English the Japanese movie. Look, there's Godzilla, you know, that sort of thing. There's no synchronization between the speakers and the sound. And you look at it and you say, that's just ridiculous. Guess what? That's what our lives should be like. We should not see a synchronization between the way we live and the way the world lives. Because they're not the same. And Peter tells us to abstain from the passions of the flesh. Now, again, like I said to the Sunday school class this morning, you guys are thinking people, so I want you to think about this. If Peter is telling us to abstain from this, guess what that means? It is possible to abstain. He would not tell us to do something that with God's grace we could not do. Okay? So we can abstain, and to abstain means to not just don't do it, it means to avoid it. It means to keep a distance. It means draw your line in the sand and don't play in the gray area, stay five steps back. Okay? Don't get there. Very command tells us that we are not going to be exempt from the passions of the flesh and that it is possible for us to abstain. See, he wouldn't have told us this unless we were going to battle it, because it is a war, and unless it was possible for us to abstain. So what are these passions of the flesh? Well, for every one of us, it may be a little different. But generally, I would put it this way. What he's talking about in the passions of the flesh are lusts and cravings that we have apart from the Holy Spirit. Those things that we would desire in our flesh apart from the Spirit. It's seeking things for ourselves as a result of our fallen nature. It's self-centeredness. It's selfishness. It's any worldly desire that is contrary to God's will. It's what we read today in our call to worship from Romans 13. Put on the Lord Jesus Christ and make no provisions for the flesh to gratify its desires. And this can be done by the Holy Spirit. It's like, I want you to understand that consistently throughout Scripture, it's not a matter of just stopping behavior. It's a systematically replacing our fleshly passions with spiritual desires. It's put off and put on, put off and put on. One of the greatest examples of that is in Ephesians 4, where Paul goes through a litany of sins that he wants people to put off and then tells them to put on. And it's very telling because he tells the person who's a thief to stop stealing, but he doesn't keep it there. He says, I want you to become generous. That kind of thing isn't something we do on our own, folks. That's transforming work of grace in our lives by Christ. Okay? And that's what we're called to do. So we see this identity that we are sojourners, and we see our command to abstain from these passions. Now he tells us again, right up front, what our status is. You're in a war. These passions are waging war against your soul. How many of you knew you were in a spiritual war this week? I did, and I lost a number of times. This is not just a skirmish. This is a full-out military campaign that's set out to destroy us. James, the brother of Jesus, tells us this in James 4:1. What causes quarrels and fights among you? Isn't it that you're just a bunch of stubborn people? No, that's not what he says. Is it not this, that your passions are at war within you? You want to know why you fight? Why you argue? You want to know why you and I cave in to these passions of the flesh? It's the war that's going on within us. We are engaged in a battle for our souls, and these passions, and there's nothing wrong with being passionate. I've been accused of that. But these passions are determined to destroy us. When it talks about destroying our soul, I think here he's talking about our entire lives, our minds, our hearts, our inner being. There, the war, the destruction will happen as we are made spiritually weak and ineffective by caving in to those passions. It was the great old Puritan John Owen who put it this way. Be killing sin, or sin will be killing you. Either way, there's going to be bloodshed. Who's going to die? Going to be you, or is it going to be the sin in you? And that's what Amy read for us this morning in Galatians 5:24. Those who belong to Christ Jesus have crucified the flesh with its passions and desires. Crucifixion is not a slap on the hand, right? We are taking radical approach, radical antithesis, going against this sin. We've got to, guys. We've got to, or else it will eat us alive and destroy us. And here is the second point, is why this is so important. It's important enough for our own spiritual life, right? I mean, we want to live lives that are pleasing to God, right? I mean, we want that. But Peter tells us something more. He says, you need to know where you are. You need to know you're in a war. Because you need to now live out who you are. You need to live out who you are as a testimony to the world. Which is why I said in the first point that our war is against our passions, but now I want you to see in our second major point that our witness is to the pagans. Our witness is to the pagans. And what do I mean by pagan? I'm not trying to be disrespectful. If you have the NIV, that's the word that was used to describe an unbeliever here. That's all I mean, is a witness to the world. It's through our lives. And notice what he tells us. He says in verse 12, and by the way, you know what's interesting about this is these two verses in the Greek, in Peter's original Greek, are not two separate sentences. It's one sentence. It's one sentence. What he's saying is, You need to be at war against the passions in your flesh, maybe because or even by keeping your conduct before the pagans above reproach. Keep your conduct among the Gentiles honorable, he says. And it's very interesting. This word conduct doesn't just mean the stuff we do. It means the day-to-day patterns of our life. Means that's what, don't just put on a good show for 20 minutes. Your day-to-day pattern of your life, who you are at home, who you are in the closet, who you are at work, who you are at the grocery store, it's the same person, and you're keeping your conduct above reproach. He's telling you, look, when the world comes against you, and we're going to get to this, it will. When the world comes against you, we're not going to give you a marketing campaign. We're not going to give you some defensive tact to take against this. We're not going to have you hire a public relations firm. What we're going to do is have you live with good conduct that permeates every aspect of your life. That's going to be your defense against the attacks that come against you in the world. And I think it's this verse, this passage, that tells us exactly what it means to be in the world but not of the world. This is it. We're not supposed to be of the world, right? Our life, our lifestyle, our choices are not synchronized with the culture. But we are supposed to be in the world so that they can see. And that our lifestyle is a testimony to Jesus Christ. Living testimonies of the love and mercy that God has shown to sinners that we want to show to others. And this is not unique to Peter. Although he tells us this again in just another chapter. In 1 Peter 3:16, he says, having a good conscience so that when you are slandered, those who revile your good behavior in Christ may be put to shame. He tells us the reason for this good conduct is when they start talking bad about you, they're going to say, someone's going to say, well, give me some proof. Tell me what it is that you've seen in these Christians that makes you think so poorly of them. Give me some examples. And they're going to go, well, it's what I've heard. No fodder, no fuel to that kind of attack. Philippians 2:15, that you may be blameless and innocent, children of God without blemish, in the midst of a crooked and twisted generation, among whom you shine as lights in the world. Are you getting the image? Jesus, by his grace, transforms us and then slings us out into the darkness of the world to shine for him. Or Titus 2:7-8. Show yourselves in all respects to be a model of good works, so that an opponent may be put to shame, having nothing evil to say about us. It's what it means to be above reproach. And so when we read in 1 Timothy 3 the characteristics or the qualifications to be an elder, and an elder is supposed to be above reproach, I say amen, but guess what? That doesn't take the rest of us off the hook. Right? We are to live above reproach. And then Jesus gives us a prediction here through Peter. He says, when they speak of you as evildoers, parentheses from Dan, and they will. And they will. There's certainty that Christians will be slandered. Do you hate to have your name slandered? Then go ahead and walk out, give up this Christian thing, because it's going to happen. It's just going to happen. We just need to make sure that there's no truth to what they're saying. The early Christians were falsely accused of this. They were thought to be incestuous, cannibalistic atheists. No, I mean, that's true. They were called incestuous because, although these pagans never attended the Christian worship service, they heard that they called each other brother and sister and would give each other a holy kiss. They were called cannibals because although they never attended the worship service, they heard that these guys were getting together and they were eating and drinking somebody's blood and body. And they were called atheists because they didn't respect all the Roman gods. And so they were incestuous, cannibalistic atheists. Well, not only that, we see it in the scripture. Jesus himself was accused of disloyalty to the emperor. Crucify him. Why? You'd crucify your king. We have no king but Caesar, and he makes himself out to be a king. Acts 16, the Christians were being opposed because they were propagating, pushing unlawful customs. Acts 19, they were defaming the gods. Acts 17, they were just general troublemakers. That's our heredity, folks. That's who we are. We rub the culture the wrong way. We are sandpaper on their sores. Even when we try to bring the balm of Gilead to their souls. So make sure that what they say about us is groundless. Okay? Now, Peter gives us now the purpose for all this. Why is it that he wants us to live in such a way? So that the Gentiles will see your good deeds and glorify God on the day of visitation. Now, I do word searches. I try to find meanings of words. I didn't study Greek and Hebrew, okay? What I know is self-taught, and I'm no expert, okay? But I looked this up. That word see seems very basic, doesn't it? But you know, this version of the word see is only used twice in the whole New Testament, despite all the uses of the word see in the New Testament. And what it means here is not just to look, but it means long-term reflective observation. It means so that when they're watching you over the long term, not just so that they glance, but so that they're staring at you, they're looking, they're watching, they're examining, they may even be looking for you to screw up. Right? So as they're doing that, and what's he telling us? He says, guys, you, my chosen, God's chosen people, you live in glass houses before a skeptical world. They are going to be looking at you over time to see if what you do and say matches what you say you believe. Do our lives live up to what we profess? And the idea of good deeds here, it's not just good as in morally okay. It means beautiful, attractive. That the things that we do and the things that we say would actually draw people. They have a missional purpose. Our good deeds do not earn us favor with God. Our good deeds are used by God to draw people to himself. This isn't new. Jesus, Sermon on the Mount. Let your light so shine before men that they would see your good deeds and glorify your Father who is in heaven. Same thing. And so we have to ask ourselves, are unbelievers compelled to admit that the lives we live are morally beautiful? Do our lives cause them to want to follow Jesus and to glorify God? And what does it mean to glorify God here? And what specifically, what does it mean to glorify God on the day of visitation? I'm not sure. Because the day of visitation could mean a couple of things. It could mean the day of visitation as God draws near for judgment. Or it could mean the day of visitation as God draws near in mercy. I want to think it's the latter. That what he's talking about is he's talking about the voluntary praise of the converted. That the lives we live make them take notice and provoke them by God's grace to belief so that they praise him. But either way, as we need to be reminded so often, it's not about us. It's about God. It's about God. So, here we are. It's a simple passage, isn't it? You're at war against the passions of your soul, so I want you to live in such a way, by God's grace, because of who you are, that the unbelievers see that and are attracted to God. It's pretty simple. But by and large, we as Christians have denied our status as pilgrims, and that's who we're supposed to be. We've been caught up in the world. We've been caught up living for ourselves. Our personal gratification has become our God. And we have no problem with God, big G, and the church being kind of squeezed into our plans as long as they don't make us too uncomfortable and help us along with what we've planned for ourselves. And there's nothing too threatening with adding a little Jesus to living for myself. Maybe it gives me a little fire insurance. But God isn't calling us to that kind of lifestyle. He's calling us to a radical lifestyle, a pilgrim lifestyle, where we pursue God and seek our enjoyment in him, where we live not for this world but for the next, where we live for him and his glory rather than for the world and its pleasures. And you know, there's part of me right now that wanted to say, young people, listen up. And yet, I don't know if this just applies to young people. You know, every one of us need to be reminded that we, if we're not on guard, we can be sucked into the world. We don't even realize what we're living for at times. And the importance of living this pilgrim lifestyle is not so that we get to call ourselves pilgrims. The importance of living this pilgrim lifestyle is so that God, by His grace, can use that to draw people to Himself. When we live above reproach, we've given no ammunition to our enemies against God and His church. It demonstrates, that kind of life demonstrates the truth and the power and the hope of the gospel. Because I frankly don't want to join with a bunch of people with whom I have nothing in common to worship and to say that I'm doing something that's not any different from the rest of the world. You know what? Why should you come to church if you want to be like the world? The world does the world a lot better than the church does. You know? So let's give that up. I mean, what we're trying to do is we're trying to demonstrate that what Jesus has done in us is real. It's real. And I need to share something with you. That's why accountability is so important, guys. When you get involved in accountability relationships, when you're being held accountable to someone for your conduct, see, the idea there is to try to keep you from getting entangled in the war that is waging against your soul. Because what you've got is a brother or sister who's walking alongside of you, who knows you're struggling, who sees you're struggling, and who is concerned about your struggle and wants to come alongside and say, don't, I can see you getting trapped. Church discipline. Several membership classes ago, we taught, the elders and myself taught on church discipline. Church discipline can be found throughout Scripture, but primarily in Matthew 18, where it talks about if someone has sinned against you, go to them. And if that you win them back, you've won back your brother. But if not, you bring two or three witnesses. And if not, you bring them to the church. And then if not, then you turn them over and treat them like they're a tax collector or a Gentile. In other words, like they're an unbeliever, right? And we were teaching on church discipline. And a couple that was intending to join the church never came to the church again. And never told us why. And I found out later it was because they thought the church was just going to be meddling in their life. And we tried to explain during this process that church discipline's not the moral police. We're not fruit inspectors. Right? But when someone is engaged in unrepentant, persistent sin, their soul's in danger. And we have an obligation to come alongside of them. See, church discipline is not retributive. We're not just trying to punish. It's restorative. We're trying to bring you back. Right? And we're also concerned about your testimony and the testimony of the church, because the world sees. They see. Because they're looking. And that's what that's about. When we rebuke one another, we're not doing so because we want to be the moral police. We're doing that because we want our lives to be lived in such a way that the Gentiles would see and glorify God. For many people, for many of us, there are folks with whom we're going to be able to share the gospel verbally. But for many, our only testimony is going to be our lives. So what kind of testimony is your life presenting to the world? Is your salvation bearing fruit? Are you reflecting Christ to the world? Or do people see an alignment between you and the way the world thinks and the way you walk and talk? Are your words and actions something that God can use to draw sinners to Himself? Peter is telling us this. He's saying, be aware of the war. Be engaged in the battle. Be who God made you to be, and be, by the grace of God, effective testimonies to Him. That's our calling. And by God's grace, let's do that. Let's pray. Father, we know that none of this is possible without Your transforming grace in our lives. We know that none of this can be done on our own without the Holy Spirit, and yet You have promised that if we are Yours, we have the Spirit. Help our little church in this little community to be a place where our lives reflect the truth and the power and the hope of the gospel of Jesus Christ. May we live among each other and out in the world in such a way where people are observing everything we say and do and coming to the conclusion that this is real. Not for our glory, but for Yours. We pray in the precious name of Jesus. Amen.